Amen. Thank you, brother. I intended to do a chapter by chapter study of John's Gospel. However, Kathleen Nielsen, in her study guide, does not take it that way, chapter by chapter. She divides it up a bit differently. And so, in deference to her, you know, I defer to women a lot. In deference to her, but really in deference to all of us, I think I will follow her lead so that we can track together. I'm going to do my best. You know, I'm excited by the fact that all the books I ordered for purchase have been bought up, which means you were eager to get into John's Gospel and study it. That is encouraging. I'm anxious to see what God is going to do by way of encouragement and strengthening our faith and our growth in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So today's reading will be a partial reading of the first chapter, the first 18 verses, and I invite you to follow along as I read them. The Word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this strong, clear theological statement concerning your Son, Jesus Christ. Give us eyes, fresh eyes, spiritual eyes with which to see him. And open our hearts so that we might savor, relish, adore the one you enable us to see. And we pray it in his name. Amen. When I was pastor of First Presbyterian Church, Hattiesburg, Mississippi, I was invited to give the John Reed Miller Lecture Sermon Series at Reformed Seminary in Jackson. The series of sermon lectures were given annually by different preachers in honor of the late Dr. John Reed Miller, who for many years had been pastor of First Presbyterian Church Jackson, which continues to be one of the flagship churches in our denomination. When you mount that big pulpit in Grace Chapel on the campus there, the old campus, you notice straightway a plaque that has a verse inscribed on it. And the verse is from John chapter 12, verse 21. Interesting that it would be on that high pulpit for everyone who mounts it to preach or see before preaching. Certain Gentiles had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast of Passover, and they go up to one of Jesus' disciples whose name was Philip, and they say to him, and here's the verse, "Sir, we would see Jesus." What a wonderful reminder for anyone preaching to remember that verse, to remember that true preaching is not about oneself. It's not a place to give one's own personal opinions. That happens. But for everyone to see Jesus Christ, that's what it's all about. And certainly John, in this gospel narrative, focuses our attention upon none other than God the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John has told us that his purpose in writing the gospel narrative is an evangelistic one. He's writing so that his unbelieving readers might come to faith in Jesus Christ as a result of God the Holy Spirit opening their eyes to see him and behold the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus. He wants us to be able to say along with him that we have seen his glory. Now, of course, our vision is going to be spiritual vision. It's going to be eyes of faith, not physical eyes. The way the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration saw the glory of Jesus revealed in that wonderful, breathtaking moment. No, the day is coming when we will see him with our eyes, but that day is not today. Today is by faith, with spiritual eyesight. We behold the glory of Jesus. He wants us to see. John wants us to see Jesus in that way. He's very honest. He tells us that not everybody that Jesus spoke to or who saw him, even many who saw him perform miracles, believed in him. He tells us in the opening verse here that he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But, wonderful word, but. To as many as receive him, to those who believe in his name, to them he gives the right to become children of God. So I'm praying that as we go through John together, that the eyes of our hearts, our spiritual eyes, will be sharpened and become 20/20, and that we will see Jesus in wonderful ways that will result in us being taken from grace to grace to grace to grace. You might be thinking, now wait a minute, I believed in Jesus, I believe that he is the Son of God, and I have for many, many years. So what's in this study for me? You don't need to convince me that Jesus is the Son of God. You don't need to talk me into the fact that believing in him results in my having eternal life. Well, look, here's the deal. John not only writes as an evangelist, John writes as a pastor in his letters. And I would take us to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. He tells us the purpose for which he wrote that letter. He says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." I've been a pastor a long time. I've dealt with people time and again who lack the full assurance of faith. How distressing. How heartbreaking, really. We can know, we ought to know, we ought to strive to know that we have eternal life in the Lord Jesus. And so I think it's fair to combine the two purposes and to say, listen, as we go through John, while we may not be convinced, need convincing that Jesus is the Son of God, and being convinced, believing in his name, have life, I dare say there's not one of us here today whose faith does not need to be made stronger, whose faith does not need to be bolstered, so that we can have this vibrant, risk-taking faith as a result of beholding the glory of God in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, how wonderful it is to have the Word of God before us and to have this account. And to that end, John begins his narrative with a sweeping theological summary statement identifying Jesus, who he is, and the purpose for which he came, why he was born. John does not give us a birth narrative, as do Matthew and Luke. He begins with this mind-boggling theological affirmation that Jesus existed long before he occupied for 9 months a place in the womb of his virgin mother, whose name was Mary, and was born of her without sin. John says of Jesus, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Get your head around that. Get your mind around that. Get your heart around that. The church had a long time trying to figure that out. This is one of the clearest statements concerning the divinity of Jesus Christ anywhere in the New Testament. However, the church struggled to try to put it all together. You know, when Jesus was baptized, all three persons of the triune Godhead were present. God the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus Christ in the form of a dove. A voice was heard from heaven, the voice of God the Father, who said, "This is my Son, whom I love, with whom I am well pleased." And of course, Jesus Christ is the Word. And so the Council of Nicaea in AD 325, and then later the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, codified the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe in one God. We are monotheists. But we believe in one God who forever has existed in three persons: Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-glorious. They share their attributes, one with the other. Arnie, I want you to project on the screen behind me the Nicene Creed. We don't normally interrupt a sermon to recite a creed, but I'm going to do that today because I think it's important for us to see what we believe. So say it with me. Is it on the screen? I think it is. Christians, what is it we believe together? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. You know, it's as though, back to the prologue, that John is saying to his readers, listen, the one I'm going to tell you about in this gospel narrative is the one in whom there is life and light. The one in whom I want you to believe is the one who created you. And it's not just a matter of being created. It's a matter of the purpose for which we were created. Paul speaks to that in Colossians chapter 1. You know, mankind today has lost a sense of who he is. Unbiblical anthropology leads in one direction, and that's away from God and straight to hell. We're confused as human beings in these days about who we are, where we came from, where we're headed. We don't know. It's chaos. Paul writes, "For by him, Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." You know, what John and Paul are saying to us about Jesus as creator strikes a mortal blow to the noxious notion that human beings are nothing more than cosmic accidents. And so it's therefore up to them to determine who they want to be, to justify their existence, to be their own gods. We have lost sight of the truth, as the Shorter Catechism puts it, that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So who is Jesus? John says he's God. He's the one who made everything out of nothing, man included, and he made man for himself. We belong to him by virtue of the fact that he made us. But John wants us to believe more than that, not just that he made us, but he redeemed us. And in the next part of chapter 1, we're going to see that unpacked more. Jesus is the Word of God who became man in order to speak truth to us, to tell us who we are, to tell us who God is, to tell us how we can be reconciled to this God. You know, we use words to communicate with one another. We're not very good at it, but we try. That's our medium of converse, communication. Well, Jesus Christ is referred to here by John as the Word who became flesh. The term Word translates the Greek word logos. No less than three times in the opening sentence does John refer to Jesus as the Word. And notice that he uses the definite article, the Word, the Word, the Word. Not a word, not one word among many other words, not one teacher with a philosophy or ideology or a system of morality that is open to debate or correction. Jesus is the definitive Word, the infallible Word, the final Word. You know, Jesus had the first Word. He said, "Let there be." And from nothing, everything that exists in obedience leapt into existence. And let me tell you that the one who had the first Word is going to have the last Word. When you watch the news, remember that. He will have the last Word. And to mankind, he's going to say one of two things. He will say, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Or he will say, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the fire, eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." And you know, John is writing evangelistically. He's writing so that one day his readers will come, his readers, because they have come to faith, will hear Jesus say, "Come, come you blessed," and not hear him say, "Depart from me. I don't know who you are." John repeatedly uses two words as metaphors throughout his gospel narrative, the words light and life, or life and light, both of whom are personified in Jesus. He says in verse 4 of Jesus, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." The antonyms, death and darkness, aptly described the fallen state of the world that has existed from the moment of Adam's rebellion in Eden. But I want to say this, the darkness that exists out there in the world, that darkness exists inside of us. We come into the world with that same darkness. That's what it means when we say mankind is depraved or fallen. There's this pale of darkness that shrouds his ability to see who he really is and the God who made him. Ever since Adam sinned in Eden, all mankind descending from him seek to live their lives as self-governing, self-determining, autonomous beings. You know, we focus on behaviors and we say, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad, that's awful, that's terrible. But it's not the behaviors. They're just symptoms of another situation that's found within us, the darkness that's there. That's what autonomy is. It's the essence of man's sin against God. That's the essence of human depravity. Let me speak in personal terms. That's the only way I know to do it. When the Holy Spirit began coming after me in earnest as a teenager, I resisted. Spiritual indifference that had characterized me up to that point turned into an incendiary resistance. You see, I was afraid. I was afraid that following Jesus would be kind of like a death sentence for me. I had my life all charted out in front of me. I knew what I wanted to do. I was pursuing those things that I thought would make me happy and fill me up. The only problem was they never really filled me up and they never made me happy for more than a moment. They were fleeting, momentary, passing things. And the path I was following was a dead-end street, metaphorically, literally. But you see, I didn't know that. I was oblivious to that, really, until God, through his word, showed me what awaited me. In other words, opened my eyes, opened my heart to see who Jesus is, my need of him, something of my sin which drove me into the arms of Jesus. And it was primarily through the preaching of the word from my home church, but from others as well. God the Holy Spirit gave me ears to hear, a thus saith the Lord. Kathleen Nielsen, in her study guide, refers to Psalm 107, verses 17 through 20. And when I read that, I said, man, that scripture nails me prior to my conversion and afterwards. I want to read them. It's really, really something. The psalmist says, some were fools through their sinful ways. That's me. And because of their iniquity, suffered affliction. That was me. They loathed any kind of food. Now, that's metaphorical. We're talking about spiritual food. They drew near to the gates of death. That was me. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. And how did he do that? He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Thanks be to God. The Holy Spirit opened up my eyes, my spiritual eyes, to behold the glory of Jesus. As John puts it in verse 14, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus came for me and my salvation. Jesus lived a perfect life for me. He offered himself in my place as the final, all-sufficient sacrifice for sin. And then on the third day rose from the dead and ascended back to heaven where he ever lives and reigns above to pray for this sinner. And that's what John wants us to see with the eyes of faith. Not only to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, but to possess the full assurance of faith. And so, to that end, John will call one witness after another witness after another witness to convince us to show us who Jesus is. And the first to bear witness is John the Baptizer, who is the cousin of Jesus. People are flocking into the wilderness to see John. He was a spectacle. He was, I don't know what he was. He wore camel's hair. He ate locusts and wild honey. And the word was getting out. You got to go see this guy. But people were coming not just to see him. They were coming to hear what he had to say. He was like a Billy Graham of his day. They were drawn to him. And what did he say? Repent. Man, that's the kind of preaching you like to hear, isn't it? Repent. And people were repenting and they were being baptized by John. And you know, when you become famous, when you get on the radar screen of the establishment, be it the religious establishment or the political establishment, the authorities are going to gang up on you. They're going to come after you. They're going to marginalize you. They're going to try to make you into an irrelevant nothing. Of course, we see nothing of that taking place today in the political arena, nor the spiritual church arena, do we? No. So they come, a delegation from the religious establishment. Are you the Messiah? No. Are you Elijah? No. Now, why that question? The last prophecy in the Old Testament, Malachi 4, verse 5, says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So people wanted to know, are you this Elijah-like figure who has been raised up before the coming of the Messiah? No. Well then, are you the prophet? What do they mean by that? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 18, God said to Moses, "I will raise up for Israel a prophet like you from among their brothers, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." You know, for centuries, Jewish people had been looking for the fulfillment of that prophecy, that promise God made to Moses, either for Elijah to come or for the prophet to come. Moses was not just a prophet, he was mediator of the Old Testament, the one through whom God gave his law to his people. Well, this long-expected prophet would be the mediator of the New Testament. He would be the Messiah. Well, I'm not the prophet. In frustration, they throw up their hands and say, "Well, who then are you? Come on. Tell us who you are. When we go back, we've got to say something. Who are you?" Well, interestingly, John takes them to the Old Testament to reveal his identity. He takes them to Isaiah chapter 40. And this is what he said. You want to know who I am? Okay. "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" And the prophet Isaiah said, just as the prophet Isaiah said. Well, you know, John was being purposeful. That's who he was. John was like a spiritual road builder. He was one who came to make a pathway through the mountains, burrowing tunnels if necessary, straightening out roads. You know, the roads like the ones that lead to Cashers and then over to Silva, that kind of stuff. Can you imagine a straight line straight over there? No, I don't think you can. But that was John's purpose. Straighten them out. Why? Because along that path, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would make his triumphal march. And along the way, John would erect signpost after signpost after signpost, all of which pointed to Jesus. John would say of him, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me." And later, as we will consider next week, verse 29, John will say of Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not long after this, Jesus announced or launched his public ministry, and he did so by visiting the synagogue in his hometown Nazareth on the Sabbath day, he was invited to read from the scroll. And that day's reading happened to be also from Isaiah chapter 61. And this is what Jesus read. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll. And then after that, the authorities said, "Hey, why don't you preach a sermon to us from that text?" And so Jesus did. It was succinct. It was short, to the point. I know you wish my sermons could be as powerful and as short as this one. What did he say? Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And then he sat down. What was he saying? Jesus was making a grand declaration. And he was saying, "I am the one this prophecy points to. I am the promised one. I am God's Messiah." John says, Jesus is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. He wants us to know that so that with John we can say, from the fullness of Jesus we have received grace upon grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I don't know how many times we have to be told that salvation is not the result of what we do. It's not up to us to gain God's approval or acceptance. Jesus has done that for us. He did that by keeping the law of God and all of its exacting demands that condemn all of us. He did that for us, for all who believe, that we might experience the grace and truth that came from him, from the Father, through him to us. I ask you today, have you seen him truly with the eyes of faith? Do you see Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior? If you do, rejoice. If you've got a tinge of doubt, if you don't really have the full assurance of faith, you can have it. God wants you to have it. Ask him to give it to you. He wants you to know that you are his, that he is yours, that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Over and over again, John is going to be summoning these witnesses to show us who Jesus is. May he be pleased to open up the eyes of our heart, our spiritual vision, to see him 2020. Pray with me and then spend some time in reflection yourself.